So please turn to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel as we continue our slow but steady march through a long book. So it may not surprise you to hear this, but everybody wants to be the hero. In one way or another, everybody wants to be that guy. We all want to be self-sufficient. We all want good reputations for being intelligent, capable, and maybe even powerful in one way or another. And this world even loves the successful and the respectable personality. And you know the type of people that I'm talking about. They seem to have it all together all the time. Their money works for them as they command a slew of employees. The whole community knows their name, knows their reputation, and everybody wants to be friends with this person. They're like the best type of person around. And there's a part of us that always wants some of those qualities, even as Christians. And having those abilities and qualities is not a bad thing if they are put to use in obedience to Christ and His Word. And many in the church throughout history have been these types of exceptional people. Augustine, Luther, and John Knox are just a few of them. And yet most of these men didn't start out as exceptional heroes. They started out as really nobodies in one sense or another. In 1 Samuel and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, God loves to choose the unexceptional. He calls the meek, the sick, the weak to do mighty things for His kingdom. Many men and women in Scripture did amazing things that were far beyond their natural ability. Well, how? Because the Lord was the one at work through them. And He often chooses the weak and the unfavored in order to show His power, both to equip and accomplish His will through His people. Now, often we want to think of ourselves as extraordinary and worthy on our own, but really we just aren't. Jesus came to save the sick, not the healthy. And God works in this way in order to show His true power over all things. He's not limited by the abilities of His people, but rather works through their weaknesses in order to display His own glory. We're not strong enough to stand on our own or to accomplish anything really alone, especially not our own redemption. Rather, Scripture calls us to run to the only one who is mighty to save. Because Jesus is the only Savior, you must flee to Him. So with that, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came out to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" So we'll walk through 3 points this morning. The first and the last are focusing on David, and then the middle one's focusing on Saul. So first point, David the leader. So we left off last week with David in the Philistine city of Gath. He had gone there to find refuge from Saul, but he quickly realized in this Philistine city that he was in danger from King Achish and his men. And so chapter 22 picks up with David fleeing from Gath, leaving this Philistine city, and running to the cave of Adullam, which is in the territory of Judah. And this location was only about 10 miles to the east of Gath. And while David was there, his family heard of his location and they went to join him. And it's unclear at this point if his family really supported him as the future king or if it was just because this was an act of necessity. Saul was ruthless. Saul was dangerous, meaning David's family was in just as much danger as David himself. And so they had to go into hiding one way or another, and they chose to go into hiding with David. And even his eldest brother, Eliab, who had rebuked him in the whole Goliath battle showdown, fled to hide with David. I think it says a lot about David and his leadership ability that despite having his father and his elder brothers with him, he is the clear leader at this point. But he wasn't just leading and protecting his family at this cave. David really became a rallying point for many different people. But the types of men who went to David are very interesting. It wasn't the brightest, sharpest minds in Israel that fled after David. They weren't the most skilled warriors or tacticians. They were really troubled outcasts. They were men that Saul wouldn't think twice about. This group of men was comprised of those who were in trouble in one sense or another, who were about to be made debtor slaves, or who were just completely depressed and without hope in life. Really, they were losers with nowhere to go. They were discontented with the world, and so they fled to David. Now, doesn't that sound like a great crew to have assembled? And yet, under the leadership of David, they were united into a fighting force of 400 men. The grace of God working in David and in those men enabled him to become a leader of a small army. So while Saul focused only on finding the best and the most valiant warriors using human eyes, David used all those the Lord brought to him, despite their conditions. And really what he did is he didn't look on what they were in that moment, but what they could become through God's grace. And really that's the mark of a godly leader and visionary. And his brothers were likely part of that group of 400 men, But his aging parents, on the other hand, they weren't ready to live this life on the running K's. They were probably health-wise unfit for it. And so still seeking to be responsible, to care for his parents, he decided to seek the help once again of a foreign king. Now Moab, if you don't know, was not exactly the best friend to Israel. They were enemies of Saul and Israel. But in the ancient Near East, it was normal for kings to welcome fugitives from their enemies. Now David also had the connection that his great-grandmother Ruth was from where? Moab. And so his request to the unnamed king of Moab in verse 3 is, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." So despite David's situation, we see a great deal of confidence in the Lord. He was waiting on the Lord to guide him and to fulfill the promises that he had made to him. And so for a time, his parents remained safely in this Moabite court while he was at this stronghold, which was, we don't know exactly where, but somewhere on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in Moab. And what we do know about this stronghold, well, we know very little. We do know that it was a great defensive location. That's what a stronghold is. It's a place to defend. And so if Saul wanted to attack David, he would first have to fight with Moab and their armies, and after that, he would have to conquer a fortress, armed and manned by 400 men. And so while David sat safely in a fantastic location, the word of God came to him through the prophet Gad. And the message is fairly strongly worded. It's following the same format that the Ten Commandments were given in. Gad said, "Do not remain, depart, and go into the land of Judah." Now think about how challenging for a moment this command must have been to obey. He was in a great position where he was safe and comfortable. But God wanted him to go to Judah, where he would trade the man-made defenses of the stronghold for the defenses of God's creation in the forest of Hereth. And really, this was a test as well as an invitation to trust the Lord and his plan. And what we see is that David obeyed, and he actually did as he was commanded without any mention of debate or doubt. The only way for David to lead his men was to first obey Yahweh. And he led according to the Spirit, not the flesh. So in David's actions and leadership, we see an amazing connection here to Jesus and his ministry. None of us would have chosen the men that David had, that David was given. The Lord chose to use men who were restless, searching, and quite frankly, just completely downtrodden. Their love for the world and its idols had been broken, and they were consequently broken people. And yet they were the malleable and humbled men God chose to use in his plan to place David on the throne. And when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, he called men also who were unremarkable according to worldly standards. We read one of those passages already this morning. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners." And then in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The earth." It is the unremarkable that Jesus came to save, so that through them his power would be displayed fully. And then yet another example of this, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1. "Brothers, consider the time of your calling. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence." God chose to shame Saul and his worldly trust by using the least expected men to help David, men who could only succeed through the power of God. The most unsuspecting people can become a real force to be reckoned with under the Lord's direction and grace. And so we see the same thing in the church. God has called men and women entirely unworthy and undeserving by his grace. And Jesus loves to work through the weak and the incapable people, you and I included, in order to show His strength. Even the most hopeless men and women in this world can become good and faithful servants under Christ's leadership. Now, David was a good leader by the grace of God, but only Christ is the perfect leader. Let's look on to point two. Now we switch to Saul, and it's Saul the Merciless. So having just talked about a good leader, David, and the only perfect leader, Jesus Christ, we turn now to a horrible leader, Saul. And one of the main purposes of the book of 1 Samuel is to contrast David against Saul. Saul was the king Israel asked for, while David was the king that Israel needed. And as we go further into this book, the divide between David and Saul only grows more severe. And we just saw how the Lord was growing and developing David into a strong and godly leader. But as we turn to Saul, we see a man degenerating into increasing paranoia and evil. And so in verse 6, we see the scene shift back over to Saul. And here we get a glimpse into his royal court and how he led his men. He sat with a spear in his hand, which should remind us that he had recently thrown a spear at who? David and his own son, Jonathan. And so the author wants us to note Saul's sinister intentions here. And while he's bent on evil, Saul is bent on evil, we also see in this passage that his men were not. They still respected David and did not agree with Saul's desire to kill him. But you see, that makes a problem because when you defy the king's wishes, or at least refuse to go along with them, that tends to make your king fairly angry. And so it was with Saul. And he went on a full tirade in front of his court. And in these verses, I don't know if you picked up on this, but to me he sounds like a spoiled child engaging in self-pity and complaining. No one helped him. They didn't tell him about David so he could find and kill him. They didn't even feel sorry for poor old Saul. They kept Jonathan and David's friendship secret from him. But what I think I find personally most shocking in this tirade is how severe his words were against even his own son, Jonathan. Out of anger and disrespect, he wouldn't use David's name or his own son's name in this tirade. Did you notice that in verse 8? Saul actually blames this whole conspiracy on his son, Jonathan. The coup, which had not taken place at all, is placed on Jonathan as if he hired David to kill Saul. And what it is a ridiculous lie from a disturbed and paranoid man who needed his men to help him somehow. And so he came down to two arguments to try to convince his men why they should help him kill David. First, he argued that refusing to help Saul himself was the same as helping David kill him. Of course, David had no intention of killing Saul, which will be proven in the coming chapters. But the thing is, Saul's paranoia doesn't care about facts or reasons. Well, second, Saul spoke to his men from his own tribe of Benjamin. David is Judean. He won't give you wealth and power like I have given you. He will only give power to Judean men. Saul had given them gifts to gain their loyalty. Now it was time for them to pay up and follow him. If David supplanted him, they wouldn't receive anything. Or so Saul claimed. But after all of his whining and pandering, his court just remained silent. All knew that David was a loyal servant to Saul and a godly man and was innocent in this. They were unwilling to help Saul commit evil against an innocent man. But not everyone sought what was right. Doeg the Edomite, who we've already heard of, was at this meeting. And whether he was a privileged member of Saul's court, one of the higher-ups, or a servant on the edge of the circle is really unclear. But regardless of where he began, he sees an opportunity to advance in the court of King Saul. Doeg was willing to help Saul, knowing what it might mean for his career. He spoke up to tell Saul what he had seen at Nob. And his words were very smooth and they were crafty. And first, he actually mirrors Saul's own language, insolently calling David, a man better and holier than himself, simply the son of Jesse. He doesn't use his name, matching what Saul did. Then he gave Saul someone on which to pin the blame for all of this. He told Saul how he saw Ahimelech the priest inquire of God for David, give him provisions, and give him the sword of Goliath. Doeg, knowing Saul's paranoid desperation, gave him all he needed to continue on his murderous path. This information allowed Saul to summon not just Ahimelech, but all the priests of Nob. And they came obediently, just as ordered by Saul. And it doesn't appear from the text that they came fearfully, that they were expecting anything bad to happen. But Saul's opening words to Ahimelech probably alerted him to the problem. So like with David, Saul didn't use Ahimelech's name, but disrespectfully called him the prominent priest, the son of Ahitub. Now the priest should have been approached with respect, almost like you would a father. He was the Lord's priest. But despite this serious breach of etiquette, and really the sin against Ahimelech, he answered respectfully to Saul, calling him Lord. But then Saul immediately launches into a full-on accusation of insurrection. Ahimelech conspired with the son of Jesse and inquired of God for him. Ahimelech gave him provisions and a sword. And notice there that when Saul talks about the sword, he leaves out one very important thing: who the sword belongs to, lest it remind everybody present of David's mighty deeds. Saul then accused the priest of working together with David to form a coup d'etat against him. Now, of course, since Ahimelech knew nothing of any of this plot against the king, he was just incredulous at this. He had been brought with his entire house, only to find himself and his house on trial before the king. And really, his defense is well put, it's complete, and it's truthful. And really, looking at the situation, Ahimelech would have been in far greater danger had he disrespected and refused to help someone of such a high rank and privilege as David was. Because David was a son-in-law to the king. He was a mighty warrior. He was the captain of Saul's bodyguard, and he was honored by all. Furthermore, Ahimelech, we learned from this passage, had inquired for David many times before to seek the will of the Lord. And he had done it in this instance without any knowledge of any problem between David and Saul. And so really, both he and his family, they were innocent before God in this matter. And any reasonable man listening would have agreed with the priests and announced him innocent. But unfortunately, Ahimelech and the priest stood before a paranoid, a desperate, and a wicked man who was far beyond reason and facts. The king of Israel was determined to protect his throne by any means necessary, and to punish anyone who was a threat. Saul's self-righteous wrath was so severe that he sentenced not only Ahimelech, but his whole household to death. And with that pronouncement, Saul ordered the soldiers in his bodyguard to kill all the priests. But here we see something pretty amazing, because when Saul gives the command, his men don't move. The king may have ordered them to kill the priests, but they knew that the charges against the priests were false. And while they were loyal to Saul, they were unwilling to break the law of God and kill his priests. They knew there was a higher power than Saul. So while still unwritten at this point, they really followed the principle of Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But there was one man present who didn't really care about the Lord or his priests. Doeg. Doeg only cared about moving up in Saul's court when the opportunity presented itself. So when Saul gave him the order, he didn't hesitate. He struck down 85 priests in linen ephods. They wore clothing that set them apart, that marked them as gods for his special service. That should have been a warning sign, but that didn't stop Doeg. The Edomite showed that whatever he was doing at the sanctuary previously, it was just an external religious act. It had nothing to do with the heart. Under Saul's direction, he killed all the priests present, but it didn't stop there. Verse 19 says that Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Now, the he here is ambiguous, and it could refer to Doeg or the fact that it was ordered and sanctioned by Saul. But regardless, Saul not only ordered the death of 85 priests, one would have been bad enough, but he essentially carried out Karam, or a total ban, on an Israelite town of innocent priests. Karam warfare was reserved for the Canaanites that Israel was to wipe out in the land. And the irony is that part of the reason that Saul had been rejected as king in the first place by God is that he had disobeyed and failed to perform Karam against the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel. Back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, the Lord had commanded Saul, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." There, when the Lord had commanded him to wipe out an evil enemy, he refused to obey because he saw his opportunity to take wealth that he should have destroyed. But now he carries out that sentence on Israelite priests under falsified accusations and against God's law. And adding to the severity of the situation, the name Ahimelech means brother of the king. Now, while Saul and Ahimelech were not biological brothers, they were both Israelites that should have been partners in ministering to God's people. But instead, Saul mercilessly kills his own brother in a vain attempt to preserve his own power. Saul's heart was so hardened against the Lord and his anointed that he refused to obey God when commanded to do something and enforced his own revenge on the innocent. So rather than seeing God's king, we see an outright rebel against Yahweh, against the true king. Now, Saul's behavior was extreme even compared to the tyrant kings of the nations at that time. And together with Doeg, he really forms a very dark picture. In this picture, we see something very akin to Satan in Revelation and Doeg, one of the beasts beneath Saul in that picture. They seek the anointed to kill him. But when they cannot harm him, they lash out and destroy anyone associated with that king, that anointed one. And so in that way, Saul pictures not anything in the church, but rather the enemies of the church in this world. And the world is always at work trying to punish and destroy the church. Yet because the Lord is sovereign, the schemes of man and the schemes of Saul can never destroy the church any more than they can destroy the risen, reigning, and ruling King Jesus. So that brings us to the last point. David the Merciful. So in the final verses of this chapter, we return back to David, forming really a literary sandwich in this chapter. We have the godly leader David contrasted with the bad, evil leader Saul. Then we end by comparing the merciless Saul to the merciful David. And really, the literary structure of this chapter is honestly a masterpiece. It's highlighting some amazing things in here. Now, the occasion for these final verses is that one son of Ahimelech named Abiathar escaped this slaughter of the priests. Knowing he would not be safe anywhere under Saul's control, he fled after David, as the ESV says. And that doesn't just mean that he ran to David, but that his allegiance was fully given over to David. And so as David received Abiathar, we see yet another contrast between him and Saul. Saul was without the Lord's guidance and willing to destroy the entire priesthood at Nob. Meanwhile, David welcomes and rescues the priesthood from destruction. The king of Israel was meant to protect and encourage the priesthood in their duties. And yet Saul acted as a tyrant in control of the priests, but that was never the design of Scripture. Rather, David welcomed Abiathar as a brother and gained a priest in the process. So Saul's evil actions here actually led to greater blessing for David through gaining a priest. And this is one more element of a list of things that Saul loses and David gains in this chapter. Saul, he lost the loyalty of his men while David gained loyal followers. David received prophetic instructions from the Lord through the prophet Gad, while Saul was cut off from the Lord's directions. Saul killed the priesthood and lost the ephod by which a godly man could consult the Lord, while David gained the ephod. Saul killed the priests, while David received the priest of God. And so slowly but surely, Saul's evil decisions led to one element of the kingdom after another, to being transferred over to David. But despite the increase of loyal men, prophetic guidance, the priests, and the ephod, David's humility in all of this was actually growing, not decreasing. Not only does he welcome Abiathar, but accepted some of the responsibility for placing the priests in danger. Now, most commentators believe that David was acknowledging that his presence and deception put the priests in danger since Doeg was there. One commentator actually goes a little further. He says that David's confession isn't about what he did, but what he didn't do because he didn't kill Doeg. That may be a bit too far. It's hard to really know. But what we do know for certain is that David and Saul could not be more different in this chapter. Saul killed the innocent in self-righteous wrath, while David was humble and admitted guilt, even when his own hands were technically innocent. And in David, we see a humble and a godly man leaning not on his own understanding, but on the Lord. And we see his confidence in God's protection and plan in verse 23. He said to Abiathar, "With me you shall be in safekeeping." Now don't misunderstand what this verse means. David wasn't confident in his own abilities or his men to protect the priest himself. This wasn't confidence in his location or in his men. He was confident that God's promises to him were being fulfilled and that he was safe no matter what Saul or other evil men tried to do to him. So if Abiathar was with David, then he was untouchable under God's protection. And that's a confidence that we can learn from. So whether times are good or painful, you are under the care of the good shepherd. Despite being imperfect, David was merciful and kind to all who came to him. So how much more will your heavenly Father, who is perfect, be merciful and kind to those who come to him in need? The same God who mercifully calls the sick, the sinner, the unremarkable, the outcast, and the rejected will also care for them. When the lost are broken and suffering, looking for relief, Jesus is the merciful leader who welcomes them in. He is the merciful God who once welcomed you in and keeps you still. And he is the God who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have welcomed us in by your grace and mercy. Though we were undeserving, we are incapable of earning any kind of standing before you. And yet through your blood, you have welcomed us into your kingdom. You have brought us in, cared for us, healed us, and provide for us still. So Lord, we pray that we would cast ourselves at your feet again and again as new sins crop up, that we would repent of those and fall at your feet, and that we would seek you for strength and for guidance every day. Lord, that you would build us up and that you would help us to share the message of this merciful and loving God with those who are lost, with those who are outcast, with those who have been discontented with this world and its troubles, that we would present the hope of the gospel clearly and firmly, and that that light would shine boldly and brightly through us. Lord Jesus, use us in whatever way brings you the most glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.